Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 14. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has seen enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Harbor. I'm really happy to be with you here this morning. Most of you may know me at this point, but in case you don't, I thought I'd just take a moment to introduce myself. My name is Lindsay Fields, and I work for an organization called Sojourn Collegiate Ministry. You might have seen our poster out in the lobby. And two of my teammates, Sarah and Emma, have been here a couple weeks ago and got to experience the joy and the beauty that is this community. So really happy to be here with you this morning. Today we're continuing the journey of looking at the whole Bible in a year, and also kind of wrapping up this section on the books of wisdom. Side note, I go to therapy every week, and this past week, my therapist and I ended up talking about my love of sharks and somehow tied that into the message that I'm going to give today. So I'm not saying that today's going to be all about sharks, but I'm also not saying that. But a quick recap for you all. The books of wisdom in this series are the books of the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, and then now today, Ecclesiastes. Emma, a few weeks ago, walked us through the wisdom that is found in the Psalms, asking the question, how do we make good choices and produce good fruit in our lives? She shared with us that continual and constant meditation on the teachings of God can help us to navigate living well in a broken world. And then Sarah brought us the wisdom of Proverbs, asking us who and what we're putting our trust in. She taught us that wisdom is knowledge paired with action, and that faith asks us to take steps without really seeing the full path in front of us. And last week, Paul spoke to us about the wisdom of Job. He asked, what are we supposed to do with suffering? Through the story of Job, Paul told us that suffering can kind of help pull us out of our singular story and back into the greater story that God is telling and writing for all of us. And he also invited us to start living the full and abundant life that God has for us right now. And then we get to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's a great start, right? Just some uplifting, hope-filled wisdom for us all to hang on to this Sunday morning. I mean, Ecclesiastes is kind of like that cold, wet blanket dropping in to ruin everybody's time. So it's going to be a really great morning. Get ready. I am curious what it says that Katie asked me to give this message, but maybe it's better that I don't dig too deep into that. But yeah, Ecclesiastes, it can feel like the friend that you kind of have to invite along, but that nobody really wants to spend time with. Or at least it can on the surface. And if we just look at these first few verses, like we can make a lot of assumptions that the author is this bitter, pessimistic person. Everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. But the word being translated to meaningless here, so it's the Hebrew word hevel. And the author uses this word like 38 times throughout a pretty short book. You have this bit of joyful wisdom in chapter 1. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really it's all meaningless, like the chasing of the wind. And then you have in chapter 2, so what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It's all meaningless. And in chapter 3, you have, for people and animals share the same fate. Both breathe and both must die. So people have no real advantage over the animals. How meaningless. I could go on, but I'll just go ahead and stop there. Not because there's not plenty more examples to use. But yeah, this book, it can feel super depressing. Everything is meaningless. Life is meaningless. Fun is meaningless. Work is meaningless. What's the point of any of it? But just like sharks, I think that Ecclesiastes is a bit misunderstood. I promise that will be my last shark reference. But what if I told you that the best translation for the word hevel isn't meaningless? Most English translations do use this translation, but it's not really a great representation of the word or even of the context. A better translation is something like the word vapor. It's more this idea that there's something there but not there, like smoke. Like you can see it and you can smell it and you can feel it, and it is very real. But when you try to grasp onto it, there's really nothing there to hold onto. It's an enigma. It's a paradox. It's vapor. It's hevel. So we'll take another look, but with a different usage of this word. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really it's all vapor, like the chasing of the wind. So that changes it a bit, right? Like, it's still depressing and cynical, but it's not nihilistic. The author isn't saying that there's no point to life. He's just pointing out that life doesn't follow the rules the way you want it to. That the tighter you hold on, the harder it becomes to grasp. It's not meaningless, it's hevel. And this is some of the wisdom that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, that life doesn't make sense. It's pretty profound, right? This, though, in some ways, is in direct contradiction to what the Proverbs and even what the Psalms are saying. With Proverbs, we get a lot of advice that feels like, if you do this action, then this is the result that you will get. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understandings, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. But quick reminder, the book of Proverbs is more about best practices and not actual promises. This proverb isn't promising that all your paths will be straightened by God, but that generally speaking, when you trust in the wisdom and the care of God, you will have better experiences than when you don't. But then you have Ecclesiastes over here saying that, like, everything is hevel and nothing makes sense, and there's a lot of exceptions to the wisdom found in Proverbs. And Job kind of points at this idea as well, that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. There is no set equation. So what do we do with these very different accounts of what wisdom looks like? How do we read the Psalms and the Proverbs alongside Job and Ecclesiastes without just seeing them as competing contradictions of one another? Well, here's something that I think is kind of cool about these books. They are meant to be read together, but they're not meant to reinforce one another. They're actually meant to give different perspectives of what wisdom can look like, and then to let us, the audience, figure out what to do with that wisdom and how to apply it to our lives. These four perspectives are meant to enhance one another to show that life is complicated and God isn't interested in giving simple, easy answers to hard questions. These books of wisdom give us four perspectives on life and then ask us to work it out. The Psalms show us what it looks like to not be afraid of strong emotions or doubts. Proverbs gives us a vision of what life can look like when we actually trust and follow God's commands. Job asks what the point of hard things might be and gives us insight into the complex mechanisms of the world around us. And Ecclesiastes, with all its cynicism and curmudgeonly ways, reminds us of where meaning and purpose can truly be found. With this repetition of the idea that everything is hevel, Ecclesiastes is asking us over and over to evaluate our motivations. The author is constantly poking and prodding, throwing sand into the gears of the illusions and promises made by the world around us. But this teacher isn't doing this just to leave us broken and depressed, even though sometimes that's what it can feel like. All of this is very intentional in order to help point us to the thing that actually brings life and meaning. So when we read the entire body of Ecclesiastes, the author takes us through this whole list of ways that people look for meaning and then kind of points out systematically why meaning and purpose can't be found in those spaces. So one by one, the author speaks against things like gaining wealth, having power, experiencing pleasure, working, and kind of ironically, seeking wisdom. He says that these are all ways that humans look to find meaning and purpose for their lives, but that all of them in different ways will always fall short. It says in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "I have observed something else under the sun. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race, and the strongest warrior doesn't always win the battle. The wise sometimes go hungry, and the skillful are not necessarily wealthy. And those who are educated don't always lead successful lives. It is all decided by chance, by being in the right place at the right time. People can never predict when hard times might come. Like a fish in a net or birds in a trap, people are caught by sudden tragedy." But again, the author isn't saying that there's nothing worth living for. I mean, just a reminder, hevel, it doesn't mean meaningless, but something closer to vapor. These things that we seek, they are real, but we're unable to grasp them, to hold on to them. And the author isn't saying that we shouldn't work or that we shouldn't seek wisdom or shouldn't enjoy ourselves. The author is simply asking why we seek these things out. If these are the places we are seeking meaning and purpose, then they'll just never live up to it. The problem, according to this teacher, is that in some ways we're actually working to control the outcome of our lives, but that life is actually uncontrollable. We work hard to make sure that our families are secure and have enough, but then a global pandemic happens and everyone loses their jobs and nothing is certain anymore. We accumulate wealth in order to leave an inheritance for those following us, but then maybe we make a bad investment and lose everything. We deny ourselves nothing and just decide to soak the most fun out of life possible, but then we discover that we can't really be in the moment because we're always looking for the next best thing. And we seek wisdom and learning above all things, but then we look around the world with the weariness that comes from seeing all the injustice that exists and not being able to do anything about it. And maybe we find ourselves in a place of power and we're finally able to create a space that aligns with our dreams and our values. But then a successor comes along with a different vision and all of our work is undone. We can make all the right decisions and do all the right things and make friends with all the right people, and still we cannot control the outcome. Over and over, the author is poking and prodding, asking about our motivations. Why do you do what you do? If you're making the decisions you are, everything from following God's teachings to eating a healthy diet, if you're doing that in order to get a specific outcome, the reality is you don't really have control over that outcome. So your motivations are lacking. We also don't get to control the answers or understanding that we receive. We see this pointed out quite vividly in the book of Job, as Paul pointed out last week. God never tells Job the reasons behind his suffering. So if you're coming to God to find answers or to understand why things are the way that they are, the hard truth is that those answers may never come. Not everything happens for a reason. another thing that we don't get to control, what people think about us or the stories that they tell. We do our best to live lives that honor ourselves and our communities and God, but still people get to think what they think and say what they say. We can't control that. I mean, have you ever gone into something with the best of intentions and still had somebody question you? I mean, it happens to me all the time, right? Like whether it's a misread text or maybe a face I'm making that I didn't realize I was making or the tone of my voice. I mean, even this morning, right? Like I can control what I'm saying, but I don't get to control how you guys receive and what you walk out of here with. Honestly, what you're probably gonna walk out of here with is a power outage, but you know, like I don't get to control that. And I also know for a fact that there are people that I have hurt over the years. I do my best to be kind and to care well and to communicate clearly and with love, but I still get it wrong. And those stories about me will also get told, regardless of my opinion about it. So there's this phrase I've heard recently called religious fulfillment. And according to Google, it is the sustained internal state of achieving purpose, wholeness, and peace through alignment with your ultimate beliefs. And often it involves connecting with a higher power, participating in community, and living out core values to transcend everyday struggles. Now, on the surface, that sounds great, right? It makes sense. We go to church and pray and read our Bibles and follow Jesus in order to find purpose and work through our and in order to work through our struggles. However, there is a problem with this, because what happens if you go to church and join a small group and pray every night and read your Bible every morning and still bad things happen in your life and you still struggle with believing that you're loved and that you're enough? Because I'll let you in on a little secret, that happens to everyone, to all of us. So if the reason you follow Jesus and do all these good church things is so that life will be better and you will feel better, even that will eventually fail. Because once again, life doesn't make sense and we don't get to control it. Again, in chapter 9, it says, this too, I carefully explored. Even though the actions of godly and wise people are in God's hands, no one knows whether God will show them favor. The same destiny ultimately awaits everyone, whether righteous or wicked, good or bad, ceremonial, clean or unclean, religious or irreligious. Good people receive the same treatment as sinners, and people who make promises to God are treated like people who don't. Or as Jesus puts it, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. So what? What do we do? Where do we find life and meaning and purpose? Again, I think part of it all comes back to our motivations. In each of those things that we're trying to find purpose within, at some point, they exist outside of our control. The tighter we try to hold on, the more painful it becomes, and the more the smoke slips through our fingers. I mean, life would be a lot easier and cleaner if we could control it, right? But life is beyond our control. So last fall, I was actually able to go on sabbatical for about 5 months. Now, typically, a sabbatical is used to kind of take time away from work, find restoration, do some learning, and just really take a step back for the purpose of coming back healthier and with a better perspective. And I was given some advice before my sabbatical, and it was this idea that if you're waiting for sabbatical to process things or find rest or make big decisions or have time to discern, like, it's not going to happen. You need to find a way to do those things in your everyday life and then let sabbatical be what it needs to be and not what you think it should be. And it turns out that was super wise advice, because my sabbatical was not at all what I had planned for it to be. You see, I started my sabbatical by attending the funeral of a 21-year-old student of mine. That was not in the plan. There was a mountain that I'd been planning to climb in Oregon, and I was a mile from the summit before I had to turn around because of ice and snow. For the month of October, I planned a trip to Scotland so I could spend time with some friends, do some hiking, and then I had planned for a week of like a silent meditation retreat in a monastery at the end of October. 12 hours after landing in the UK, my phone was stolen. That week of silence and meditation, it was cut short because there was massive storms and the ferries were getting canceled, so we had to leave early. And then when I came back to work in January, in a 10-day span, my dad had a heart attack, my grandpa died, and there was a few other major things that I can't really talk about. Nothing is guaranteed. Not a restful sabbatical, not safety or health or even happiness. But the wisdom found in Ecclesiastes is that the beauty of life is found in the uncontrollableness of it all. When we stop trying to control everything and accept that it's all hevel, we can begin to shift our focus to what actually matters. That student of mine, Camille, who lost her years-long battle with cancer, she brought so much joy into this world. And in lieu of flowers, she asked for gift donations for other children with cancer. Things that brought her comfort while she was in the hospital in the hope that those same things could bring other people, other children, hope and comfort. And that donation pile was so high. That mountain that I'd been planning to climb for like 20 years that I didn't, it's still there. It's still a mountain. And my choice to turn around actually helped my parents trust my decisions more as an almost 40-year-old woman. But in their defense, I am a middle child, so there's like some valid reasons for them to be unsure. My stolen phone, I got it replaced. I only missed half a day of my trip. I was also a lot more aware of how much time I spent on my phone because I was just really afraid to take it out of my pocket. But it meant I got to be much more present in the world around me. I also got to meet some really nice police officers and was given a firsthand look into the British legal system, which not many people get. And that monastery trip that was cut short, those storms ended up providing space for conversations and relationships that may not have happened otherwise. And because of that, I went camping in Ireland just like a week ago. I'm really sorry for that kid, that sucks. So just last week, I went camping with those people that I met on that trip in Ireland. There's a great picture I'll show you later, but they're all, the youngest person besides me was I think like 70. And we had a blast, but that bonding wouldn't have taken place without those storms. And everything that happened in January, I'm still processing it all. I'm still grieving, I'm still working through it. It still doesn't make sense, but I do know for sure that if I hadn't have had the previous 5 months to reconnect with God, I wouldn't have made it through that time. Now, none of these good things negate the hard. Camille and my grandpa, they're still gone. The stuff I vaguely mentioned but conveniently glossed over, like it's still there, it's still hard, and it still hurts. Holding on to the good doesn't give reason or answer to the bad. That is not the message of Ecclesiastes. What the author is telling us is that life just doesn't follow a formula. We don't get to control the outcome, but if we can adopt a posture of letting go and trusting in God completely, then we can be freed of the expectations and disappointments of living living life the way that we think we're supposed to. So Ecclesiastes is asking us why we are doing what we're doing. Are we following God and seeking God's wisdom so that we'll have a good life? Because if that's our motivation, it will eventually fail. But if we're following God and seeking God's wisdom because we trust that God is good and that God's way is still better, regardless of the outcome, then we'll always be able to find beauty in life no matter the circumstances. The author doesn't want us to lose hope. They want us to be humble, to let go of our need to control things, to release the temptation to find our purpose in the things of the world. Ecclesiastes wants us to trust in the goodness of God, even if the answers to our questions never come. and to find the beauty in the everyday moments to remind us and anchor us into that goodness. Because God is good, and God's wisdom is trustworthy, regardless of what life gives us. So are we coming to church and joining a small group and praying and reading our Bibles because we believe that if we do these things, then our lives will be better, and that one day we will believe that we're worthy of love? Or are we doing these things because we trust in a God that has told us that we are already worthy, and that we already belong, and that we are already loved, regardless of anything that we do or do not do? Are the actions trying to produce the outcome, or are the actions an outflow of what is already true? Life is uncontrollable, and God is still good. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. Will you pray with me? Lord, life is hard. It doesn't make sense. Sometimes the only thing that feels safe is to just hold on tightly to the things that we can control. And sometimes the only times it feels like we're doing something right is when we have something to point to, like an award or a paycheck or some arbitrary life expectation that we get to check off the list. But Lord, you know that at some point all of these things will fail us. These things will only satisfy us for a moment, but not for eternity. Lord, we pray that you help us learn to release our grip and to feel safe enough to put our trust in you and in your love. And when inevitably we seek meaning in other places and once again grasp for control, help us to show the same grace to ourselves as you show us. Amen.